amen. We turned the corner on Acts chapter 14 and opened up last week under points number one, preach the word. Point number two, the continued hostility of Judaism. And we pressed home the issue that we have a pattern in the New Testament where the Jews, particularly in the book of Acts, the unbelieving Jews are the main antagonist of the gospel, and particularly towards the apostles. And we saw how in verses 1 through verse 4, the apostles were given freedom and boldness and confidence to preach the gospel in the context of persecution. And that was something that we marked extensively. We saw this over in verse 3 through 5, these words. So Paul and Barnabas were there for a long time. They abode, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I'll come back there in a moment and straighten out some of the terminology there. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about it, and there they preached the gospel. This is where we ended last week, and to sum up again, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14 can be described by 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul said that an effectual door was opened to him in verse 9 of chapter 16, and yet there were many adversaries. An effectual door was opened in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians verse 9, and yet there were many adversaries. What we concluded was that at least for the apostles, the ministry of the gospel was destined to be met with continual opposition and hostility, at least for the apostles. It's not always that way in the kind of severe sense in which the apostles suffered opposition and hostility. But we can derive from their experience that we too will suffer when we share the gospel with others. However, what you and I want to be careful not to do is to make our suffering for the cause of the gospel equal to that of the apostles. One of the reasons why we took some time last week to really develop the language around verses 1 through 6 was to show the intensity with which the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and the Gentiles pursued the apostles. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. That language there is a strong language that means that they provoked the Gentiles. They poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. They caused the Gentiles to think ill of the apostles in spite of the apostles' behavior and message. The latter part of verse 2. And made their minds evil affected. That's a word that can be translated poisoned. That's the idea of when people are not really grounded in the principles of objectivity and don't know how to receive information with critical thinking skills. They can be swayed by a person's argument to draw conclusions about a thing without weighing them in the balance and determining first whether or not the claims that they are being exposed to are valid in their own right and whether or not those claims are true of the person with whom they are addressing as the subject of those claims. And what that means is if you and I don't know how to evaluate someone's argument, you and I are constantly then made to be the victims of people's ill agenda. In the Bible, we call that subversion. Subversion. And Paul talked about this as one of the tactics of the false prophets, to subvert people's minds. Now, the only reason your mind and mine would be subverted is that we do not have critical thinking skills. We don't have those basic ethical principles of being able to judge righteous judgment. The only reason you and I would be persuaded as these Gentiles were persuaded by the Jews is if the natural bent of our soul was to hear bad news, buy it, and then respond to it. The proverb says it like this in about the 24th chapter of Proverbs. A naughty ear gives heed to false lips. A naughty ear gives heed to false lips. And obviously the ear gate is where information comes in at. And what Solomon is saying is, if your ear is naughty, that means that your ear is not trained to discern right from wrong. It's simply a wasteland for any kind of gossip. And when the information is poured into your ear, then you are moved by that information as if it's true. In another place of the Proverbs, in the same area around Proverbs 25, Solomon said, he that is first in his own cause always appears to be just. He appears to be right because he's first, and you haven't actually evaluated the whole argument. That first person comes with fierce zeal and passion to tell you how they see a thing. And then rather than you being objective and saying, okay, I feel you, but I need to hear the whole matter. As the proverb goes on to say, he that speaketh before he hears the matter, it is folly and shame to him. And far too frequently in the Christian church, when it comes to just general conversation as a whole, we fall prey to gossip. And people's minds are ill affected towards other individuals simply because we are not discerning in our thoughts about what's being said. The Christian needs to be very much aware that if they are consistently falling prey to gossip, you will be wide open for heresy. Heresy really fundamentally is gossip at the theological level, because everything that's contrary to truth is really gossip. And as the Bible describes the devil as a liar and the father of it, in whom the truth never abode, he would be the originator of the line of conversation that results in people being slandered, misrepresented, and therefore skewing the minds of people about an individual. Have you ever been affected by that? Again, I use the analogy, and this is kind of where the concept of poisoning the mind comes in at, poisoning the well. It was an old trick where if you wanted that well for yourself, you told everybody in the village near that well that that well is poisoned. And no one then would go to the well but you. And when you don't want people to listen to someone who may have information or data that benefits your soul, like the apostles, you can treat them with scorn and ridicule, and you can slander them, and weak people will be inclined to buy your argument. That's what's going on here. Look at what it says. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Isn't that what they did with Jesus? Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and the part held with the Jews and the other part with whom? Right. And we're going to work through that here in a moment in point number 3 and 4 when we deal with the gospel does divide. But here's what it says in verse 5 and 6 as we close out this opening introduction to the advance of the gospel in the midst of difficult times. As Paul stated, in the midst of many adversaries. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, mark now, it has escalated from gossip, from slander, from evil reports that have moved the Gentiles against the apostles, to now an assault made both of the Jews and the Gentiles against the apostles. They wanted to despitefully use them and to stone them. Again, in the original construction, what this means is they were coming together with these kinds of plans. Their objective was to not only despitefully use the apostles, that is, abuse them, publicly shame them, strip them of their clothing, ridicule them, mock them publicly, that is, to shame them, because back in that culture, the idea of a person being caught for a crime meant that he was worthy of being shamed publicly, and that's what they wanted to do. Even as they did our Lord Jesus, they stripped him naked, they beat him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they had a laughing stock of a party before they killed him. It's called shaming someone. It's what they wanted to do with the apostles here. And then they wanted to what? Stone them. So the Jews had really worked on the minds of the Gentiles, hadn't they? Really at work. But what I want you to mark is that in verse 4, it says the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. What does that mean? It means that the truth of the gospel, in spite of all of this hostility, was still working. It means that the truth of the gospel, in spite of all of these storms of allegations and charges, was still working. And for the believer, this is the way you have to think. When you are in the midst of the storms of allegations and accusation and charges and gossip and hissing and noises and people talking in the corner and you know there are tumults and undercurrents of trouble, you need to try to see where God is in that and where God's people are and make sure you line up with God. Because every storm is not necessarily a storm where God is not in it at all. I remember years ago, this must have been about 15 years ago, a couple had come to our church and they were really tired of church squabbles. And there were some undercurrents going on in our church around the doctrine of baptism. And what the couple had said to me, they had two sons, and they were really, I could tell they were really just perturbed with the trials that went on in the church. How come there's so much trouble in the church? I thought the church was supposed to be a place of peace. I said, you thought wrong. You thought wrong. You don't have anywhere in the Bible where the church is an atmosphere absent of trials. There are always trials in the church. The question is, does that church have a foundation of righteousness? Does peace rule when chaos starts up? Is there a joy that is rooted in a people who actually know the Lord so that for them they squash problems before those problems take over the church? That's the real issue. And of course, that couple ended up leaving our church too. But ultimately, we discovered that it was because they had some weird and bizarre doctrinal ideas that didn't reconcile with our view of baptism. And we came to discover that really what they were perturbed about was that their views weren't being held. They really weren't sound in their theology. You might run across one or two people in your lifetime like that, not real sound in their theology, not real rational in their thinking. You might run across one person like that in your lifetime. And so those people very frequently are coming and going, coming and going. It's a real gift for you to become sound in the faith where you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's a real gift. The average professing Christian in the West is tossed to and fro. They don't know much about anything, but they're coming and going. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are glad because they know the work is taking place, but this heat has moved them to move from Lystra to now the regions around Lycaonia, and thereabout. In the latter part of verse 7 says, and there they preached the gospel. So let me share with you some fundamental principles in verses 3 and 4. If you guys have our PowerPoint, we are at the gospel does divide. Will we be able to recover that? You guys have your outline, right? The gospel does divide. I want to make sure that you guys understand a few things about division. It's critical for you to know. If you have a problem with division, get over it. Because division is critical to affirmation. Division is critical to an affirmation of your sonship. Division is essential. When division occurs, a splitting occurs, that means there has been an exposure of some kind of weakness somewhere. There has been choices made for people to believe one thing while other people are believing something else. In many cases, both opposing views could be wrong. Both groups could be wrong. But in many cases, what you have is some believing the right thing and others believing the wrong thing. That's really the case. Divisions are unavoidable. You and I deal with divisions all our life. From a little child, you have had to make choices that divided you from certain people. You have had to make choices that divided you from family members. You've had to make choices that divided you from churches. Those choices were critical in shaping your understanding and your character. You were exposed in some cases for being shallow in your understanding of biblical truth, being swayed by carnal principles and practices, as we had formerly acknowledged. And then on the other hand, you were also graciously reminded that the Lord was keeping you through discernment in the midst of very problematic issues, where you just fortunately made the right choice because God opened the door to lead you out of an occasion or a situation that was bad. And often when you departed, it went from bad to worse. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you became very much aware that God was protecting you. So under the concept of division, I'm going to share with you three fundamental principles. First of all, Christ divided at least three times in his ministry. There was a division around the preaching and teaching of Christ at least three times, as marked in the Gospel of John. So look with me in your Bible at John chapter 7, 43, 9, 16, and 10, 19. John 7, 43. Let's mark this so that we might inoculate ourselves against the false notion that all division is bad. Against the false notion that all division is bad. We don't want to buy into the notion that every time a situation occurs where there must be a division, that we are in a bad situation. That's wrong. I'm going to start at verse 39, where our Lord is speaking. He gave a powerful illustration here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says in verse 39, this is John speaking after Christ had quoted, "If any man thirst, let him come after me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this spake he in verse 39, "of the Spirit which they who believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of where?" All right, so I'll teach you a theological truth about that here in a moment. "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him." Do you see that? So stay with me. I'll give you two or three or four little things to consider about Jesus being a cause of division. The scriptures does say that Jesus is to come out of Bethlehem. Specifically and particularly, both in the ancient writings of the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and then in the minor prophets in the book of Micah, "out of Bethlehem shall he come of me," or "unto me, says God, who shall be the ruler in Judah, whose goings forth are from everlasting, from of old, he shall bear the scepter of righteousness." And it was referring to Jesus Christ, who would be the son of David. A powerful and fascinating study that we will be dealing with for the next 12 weeks. Jesus, the son of David. So those who were saying, well, now Jesus comes out of, the Messiah comes out of Bethlehem of Judah. But this guy, Jesus, he doesn't come out of Bethlehem of Judah. What's going on here? The people have partial information about him, don't they? So their information is flawed because while they know that Jesus grew up in West Oakland, they don't know that he was born in San Francisco, right? So partial information can skew your theology. And so what they don't know is that the scriptures were radically and precisely fulfilled. That is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. We worship the Son of the Living God every year as we augment his birth around his magnificent incarnation. And the scriptures are clear on that. Luke chapter 2, 4, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, etc. But there was a division, because while the people are marveling at his prophecy, some are saying he could not be Messiah because Messiah would have never grew up in the hood. Got that? Divisions, therefore, will come based upon faulty reasoning, based upon shallow understanding. If your understanding is insufficient, you can draw a wrong conclusion about Jesus. If your understanding of the Word of God or of doctrine or teaching is deficient in that you don't address that doctrine from a copious awareness of and study of the totality of Scripture around that doctrine, partial knowledge can lead to a wrong conclusion. Am I making some sense? So this is what's going on here in John's Gospel chapter 7. Fascinating question that they raise. As they work through that, the Pharisees take advantage of this divisiveness that is taking place. And we read over in verse 47, "Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" Implication, you shouldn't believe on anyone that we don't believe on. Further inference to be drawn from that, if you are the kind of person that's gullible enough to believe a theological doctrine based upon mere human precedent or mere human prominence, then you're also weak there too. If your decision to believe on God is rooted in the belief of men and not in the belief of the testimony of Scripture, then you're vulnerable there too. Is that true? The Pharisees enjoyed the monopoly of being able to influence the people of Israel as to what they should believe. But leadership can be wrong. You got that? Leadership can be wrong. "This people who know not the law are cursed," said the rulers. Nicodemus said unto them, because Nicodemus was defending Jesus, right? Why? Because the Lord had begun to draw Nicodemus, right? Open his understanding. Nicodemus began to see Jesus for who he really was, and he began to see his compadres, his constituents, for what they really were. And he realized that they were not lawful judges. They were not right judges. They were not judging righteously, and so he was compelled to stand in the gap, right? He said unto them in verse 50, "He that came by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" See verse 51? You know, they're all talking about who? But do you know who's missing in the conversation? Jesus. Now, when people are talking about someone, and it's a whole bunch of people talking about that someone, but that someone is not there to defend themselves, you know you are on the brink of gossip again. This is where character comes in for the people of God. This is where the church either rises above a social club and becomes the new creature to which it is called, walking in the principles of biblical truth, or we collapse and end up falling prey to the same carnal standards that the world does. And it's a bad testimony when you got folks divided all around the church out of partial information, deficient information, wrong information, and bad principles to boot in terms of judging righteously. So Nicodemus tried to call them on the carpet, and notice what it says in verse 52. "They answered and said unto him, are you also a Galilean?" Now, not only are they monopolizing their influence on the people by suggesting that you only should believe what they believe, not only are they doing exactly what Nicodemus said they were doing, judging a man before they hear him, they are now committing what we call an ad hominem attack against Nicodemus. They're fundamentally saying, Nicodemus, you are not worthy to listen to because you're a Galilean also. They called him a traitor. A traitor. Not knowing that to call Nicodemus a Galilean was an honor. An absolute honor. But you see, the Galileans were your poor backyard country bumpkin Jews who were a hybrid culture of Jews and Gentiles. That's the regions of Galilee, Naphtali, the area of the Gentiles far north up from Jerusalem. I've talked to you guys about that before. In the geography of Palestine, way up north, which is where we are, but going further up Sacramento, way past Sacramento, going up way by Red Bluff and further beyond would be the areas of Galilee. And up in that area, a lot of poor people, a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Jews live. When you move more towards Central California, this is where you have your elite Jews. This is where the temple is. This is where people got their PhDs. This is where they drive nice cars. This is where they are fair-skinned. This is where they don't dare mix ethnic groups. And so these people, thinking that they are the people of God, can judge these poor people. And that's where Jesus came from. That's where the apostles came from. And they had their own dialect, too. You know how different regions have their own dialects? The Galileans had their own dialect. This is how Peter was exposed for him being with Jesus, because the little girl said, ah, you sound like a ghetto speaker. I got you. Your language is really bad. Galilee of the nations. And so the charge now against Nicodemus is both an ad hominem attack, but even more atrocious is that they make an absolute statement about their theological perspective that we have discovered years ago is wrong. Here's their argument. They say, are you a Galilean also? And then they give him an imperative. Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. This is what we call an absolute in theology. That means when somebody stands up and says, there are no prophets coming out of Galilee, you are either right or wrong. You're not partially right and partially wrong. You are right or wrong. And either people are going to believe you face value and just assume you have searched all the scriptures. You have spanned the totality of the Word of God. You've got to be right when you make that kind of emphatic statement. No prophet comes out of Galilee. And they were dead wrong. One of the marquee types of Jesus Christ, particularly in his work of redemption and atonement, came out of Galilee. And that was the prophet who? Jonah. Jonah of Galilee. One of the greatest types of Christ you can imagine in terms of him being sent to the Gentiles. Right? Chapter 1, he goes down to Joppa. Chapter 2, he's in the whale's belly. Even our master refers to his being in the whale's belly as a type of his atonement. Is that true? Chapter 3, the whole Gentile nation is converted under his preaching. It anticipates the Gentiles being brought into the church. Chapter 4, Jonah is sitting on the hillside hoping that God still kills him because he's a religious Jew that basically hates his enemies. Beautiful picture of the anti-type of Jesus Christ. So they were wrong, weren't they? Even though they marshaled all this evidence up against Nicodemus and even these people who were divided. So Jesus does divide, because if we were to think this through, work this through, here Jesus was born in Bethlehem, yes, but quickly he leaves Bethlehem because he's going to be killed by Herod if he doesn't. And then when he comes back, he registers in Bethlehem, yes, but he moves from Bethlehem now to Nazareth to grow up. That's where God wanted him to grow up. So God put this stumbling block here to cause the Jews to err. God will do that. The stumbling block was fundamentally their lack of diligence in the scriptures. The second time that we read about Jesus dividing is in John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 16. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 16. And again, I'm taking you through this exercise to let you know all division is not bad. Some division is necessary. Other divisions are crucial to identifying the truth. In John's Gospel chapter 19, here's what it says. In John's Gospel chapter 9, rather, here is what it says over verse 15. I'll start. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. That's the blind man. You guys remember that account. He said unto them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I do see. Therefore said the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Now, this is crazy. because he does not keep the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such a miracle? And there was a division among them. Do you understand what happens here again? The body politic of the leaders are asserting that Jesus is a sinner because Jesus is not keeping the Sabbath as they perceive Sabbath ought to be kept. The assumption, once again, is that they have such comprehensive knowledge of the Bible that they actually are the stewards of interpretation, and they are the ones who would render what we can do and what we can't do on the Sabbath. And now they have just said that Jesus is a sinner, which is borderline blasphemy, because he does not operate according to their protocol on the Sabbath, although they could not deny the notable miracle that was done right in front of their face. Now, you know what we call this? We call this religious blindness that destroys the value system that's supposed to be a consequence of the new nature. That your religious propensities and bents and your particular views of theology shouldn't blind you from the reasonable and credible evidence that's in front of you. If the reasonable and credible evidence is in front of you is unassailable, incontrovertible, factual. The blind man, everybody knew, was blind from his birth. Everyone knew this. He was able to call to his witness, his mother, his father, the people in the church. So obviously he was blind, but now he's healed. The Pharisees are not even arguing about that at this point because it's incontrovertible. They're saying that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he did it on the Sabbath day. Is that crazy or what? But this is how lopsided theology emerges and becomes denominational in its fruit, like the Seventh-day Adventist, or your Oneness Pentecostals, or your Jehovah Witnesses, or a whole litany of groups who take a doctrinal concept, blow them up disproportionately, obscure the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and therefore the totality of scriptural truth, in order to press home a doctrinal position that they think is basically the key to your election. You guys following what I'm saying? So then now everything is weighed through the prism of that doctrinal system. That if you can have every other doctrine right, but if you get the doctrine of the Sabbath wrong as they perceive it, you are in error, you're probably not saved. This is what we call a major imbalance theologically. A major imbalance. This is why we insist that you understand that the real doctrinal truth that is non-negotiable is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That if you depart from preaching and teaching Christ as the central theological foundation for who you are and what you hope in, you will be swayed by these other systems. And they are out there all over the place. I was thinking about this last night as I was working through a debate, an argument about the danger of hybriding your identity as a Christian. I was thinking about this. So I'll just share it with you. You can think about it. Doesn't really matter to me. If someone comes to you and they ask you, what are you? And you say, well, I'm Presbyterian. And they say, well, what does that mean? Well, we Presbyterians believe this. Or someone comes to you and say, what are you? And say, I'm Baptist. They go, well, what does that mean? Well, we Baptists believe this. Or someone comes and says, I'm Pentecostal. Or I'm Methodist, or I'm this. Every time you say that, you destroy the quality of the gospel and its sufficiency to be the sole grounds of your identity. Every time you say that. Every time you hyphenate Christian with some denominational title, you suggest that the term Christian is not sufficient enough for you to be able to identify yourself with the Son of the living God, the revelation of the invisible God, the Word made flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When you do that hyphenation, you are fundamentally saying that for us, you are really not truly Christian unless you're this. This is true. And some people will say, well, but this is the kind of Christian that we are. And I would say this. If you have a hyphenated Christianity, what's taken away by your hyphenation is your Christianity. What's taken away by your hyphenation is your Christianity. Because now you have to defend your hyphenation. Do you not? You have to defend why you use that as the means of identifying who you are. I'm not saying don't go to those churches. I could care less, personally. The only thing I care about in those churches is whether or not Jesus in total is absolute Lord and sovereign, and that the Word of God is comprehended as the revelation of the invisible God in the person of Christ. And that what they preach and teach is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because if that's the case, then their little hyphen is so small that it doesn't matter. However, it's very important for us to understand the danger of associating those little concepts. Because that's what's going on even here. We're Pharisees. We know more than you guys. Here's how this goes. Therefore said the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Now, what are the common people doing? They're marking the miracle. Are they not? And the miracle for them is associated with the person's character, of which they're saying he could not be not of God and do a miracle of this nature. Now, what are they doing? They're defending the character of Christ based upon the scriptures. They're defending the character of Christ based upon the scriptures. What do you mean, Pastor? The Jews were taught very well that when Messiah comes, he would do the kind of miracles that no one else could do. The kind of miracles that no one else would do. And this man being born blind, and everybody knowing it, and now sees with crystal clear vision, they know that only Messiah could do that. Are you guys hearing me? The devil can't do that. Do you hear me? What the devil does is what we call lying signs and wonders. You need to know that. And so for the Jews who were pedagogued under the law and under the prophetic word anticipating Messiah coming, these people's hearts were warm enough through the teaching that they had gotten that possibly what we are dealing with here is the Messiah. So notice how the Word of God kept them from falling prey to the authorities of the church. The Word of God restrained them from now looking at Jesus and treating him in an ill manner because of what they are saying, but rather they hold to the fact that the scripture said this, the scripture said this, and you guys will know this too. All throughout Christ's ministry, the common people were more inclined to believe him than the rulers. Is that true? This is another occasion where there was a division among them because of Jesus. Show you another one. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 19. So now, the miracle divided Jesus in John chapter 7. The sayings divided Jesus. And here's another one, John chapter 10, verse 19. And I'm going to start back at verse 14 and make our way through 19. And notice again the division. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring in, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Look at verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings, because they understood the implications of him being the shepherd of the flock, which is a messianic role as well. And because he said he could take his life and make himself come back to life again. That power could only be accrued to God. That he could raise himself from the dead. The Jews understood this, and now they're really troubled because what Christ is doing by his teaching is exposing his divinity. Not only his role as Messiah, because see, if you knew your Bible, you'd know Jesus would be quoting Psalm 23. He would be quoting Jeremiah 23. He would be quoting Ezekiel 34. The shepherd paradigms running through Scripture. Many of you guys are going to learn this over the next 12 weeks with David. David was a shepherd boy, was he not? The shepherd paradigm running through Scripture anticipates Christ coming as the Messiah of his people. And they knew this. So here Christ is now beginning to let them know in no uncertain terms who he is. And yet again, here it is. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why are you listening to him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? See the battle? So they're going to war on a rhetorical and a theological level around the works of Christ and the words of Christ. See, now, here's what's going on before we look at our last verse around this, last 2 points around this. What Jesus has done is come into the world to bear record of his Father. The testimony that he's bearing of his Father is true, and it cannot be overturned. The miracles are real. His propositions are unassailable. His claims are right. It's just that people are not prepared for who he is. You guys hearing what I'm saying? His miracles were true. His propositions were right. The conclusions were clear enough for people to know what he was implying by what he was saying. He was not hedging his words. He was not being soft. He was not being subtle. He was being very frank. And yet they were not ready for the implications. Now, Pastor, why was that the case? Well, because there was this storm going around constantly that was really overthrowing people's potential for clarity. The continued storm that surrounded Jesus was the noise and the chatter and the gossip and the ridicule and the false accusations and the ad hominem attacks and the he was a child of fornication. He grew up in the bad place. Messiah wouldn't do this. Messiah wouldn't do it. So you understand the dust was constantly in the air. You guys hearing me? The dust was in the air. So these are not teachings that are taking place in a vacuum. They're taking place in the storm of rhetoric, in the storm of arguments, in the storms of accusations. That's the context in which our master's ministry was engaged. That's the context of the ministry of the Apostle Paul as well. It's a wonder anybody believed on him with all that mess going on, isn't that true? It's a wonder even the apostles held on through all that mess. And I'm sharing this with you in a sort of intensified way to let you know why people over many years abandon the gospel. Are you guys deriving that from this teaching? Please understand, people don't sit in kind of a free, open space around truth and it not be challenged by the culture, not be challenged by their own home surroundings or their circumstances or the noise and chatter that's going on for 2,000 years. This is where you and I have to be rooted and grounded in truth, because you're going to face the storm at some point that's going to come with a fury against some of the claims you say you believe. And it's going to challenge you, and it will overthrow you if you're not rooted in Christ. Am I making some sense? You will be exposed to some teaching, some information, historically, that will open up a massive can of worms, and their arguments will be a fury of allegations of which, if you are not discerning, if you don't know how to hold information back and piecemeal investigate it, if you're just overwhelmed by the torrent of the arguments, you can be swept off your feet and sent down the river, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 so clearly state, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning sleight of men that lay in wait to deceive the simple-minded person. So it's very important for us to understand this. It's very, very important for us to grasp that deception is important. Go with me now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to show you one more verse, and then we'll go back. I'll have two verses. Two verses for us to look at. And I want you to mark these verses. This one in 1 Corinthians 11 is what we call the non-negotiable, necessary division that will affirm whether or not you know the Lord. The Apostle Paul laid this down. It was a principle that is undeniable. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. Let me start at verse 18. Here's what it says. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are what among you? Now, the common word that we have all been looking at is the Greek word schism. This is what we've been looking at all the time. That's our word schism. I want you to mark what he says. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions or schisms or separations, party spirits among you. Watch this. And I partly believe it. Why does he believe it? Because the premise for which he writes to Corinth is brothers and sisters letting him know that there are divisions in the church. This is chapter 1, verse 10, where they have let him know, Paul, we got problems in the church at Corinth. But I want you to mark verse 19 now. Here's verse 19. For there must be also what among you? Heresy. So stop right there. Who remembers what I told you heresies were? The word heresy. Who knows? To choose. To choose. That's what your word heresy means. To choose. So let me help you with this if you don't remember. God doesn't tell you to choose. Preachers tell you to choose. Churches tell you to choose. Denominations tell you to choose. God tells you to obey. God cares enough for you to know that if you choose instead of obey, you're going to always choose the wrong instead of the right. Are you guys hearing me? This is important for you to get. You and I do not have the intrinsic capacity to choose right. We will always choose the wrong way. Proverbs 16:25, just in case you don't know. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That verse right there is the first sin we committed in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil said, you get to choose. Isn't that what he said? You get to choose. Now, God said, don't mess with that tree. The devil says, you got free will. You get to choose. And when what was before them was a choice of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or the tree of life, because they were both in the middle of the garden. Did they choose the tree of life? They chose what? That's right. And from that day on, humanity has been making wrong choices. That's the legacy of your life and mine. If we ever choose right, it was God that graced us to do it. You guys got that? If you ever choose right, you chose by accident. That's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means to be born erring. All have sinned and continue coming short of the glory. You got that? So God uses the analogy in the Old Testament of humanity being like a bow that you use to shoot arrows, and he calls it a deceitful bow. Now, anybody that shoots bow and arrows know that your bow has to be both true and accurate in how it's made and structured, so that when you stretch back to shoot your arrow, that the release of that arrow follows through a bow that is true. Because if the bow is not true, it will warp in the shot and force the arrow to go in error. And you and I are deceitful bows. We look good, but we always miss the target. You got that? No matter how hard we try, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You guys got that? That's what the Bible says. So he has to make us new creatures. And then he has to fill us with his spirit for us to ever get it right. Am I making some sense to you? So here's what he's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is critical to this lesson tonight on divisions, which I said are essential. He says, there must be divisions among you. And what he meant was, there must be opportunities to choose. Opportunities. That's when an individual has set before them options. Now, let me show you how that worked for Corinth and how it works for you. The Apostle Paul, along with Timothy, Tychicus, and a few other brothers, established a church at Corinth. You'll see this when we get to Acts 16 and Acts 18. They established a church at Corinth in the midst of, again, a bunch of warfare. But the truth of the gospel was established there. God had told them that he has many people in that place preach the gospel. But again, as soon as Paul and the others leave, people started infiltrating the church with bad teaching and bad doctrine and different methods and approaches to ministry, so much so that they caused the people in Corinth not to even like Paul anymore. In 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is laboring virtually through the whole of that book to say to the church at Corinth, listen, we love you, we've told you the truth. And we're wondering why, if our hearts are wide open to you, your hearts are not wide open to us. And then he explicitly lays out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the whole of chapter 11, but more specifically 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And I just want to go through 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 11 and show you how this worked. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 19 and deal with the rest of this. But listen to what he says in his real concern about the lost estate that a church that had initially started off with a single message of redemption in Christ that had become now a bastion full of all sorts of false prophets. Here it is. Verse 1, chapter 11. Would to God you bear with me a little in my folly. Now he's using irony here because he's really upset. Would to God you bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now when he uses this last line, bear with me, here's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 11, 1. He's saying, if you can bear with all of these crooks and hucksters that are in your church, bear with me. Put up with me for a minute. If you can bear all of these cons that have been caught over and over again, who don't qualify biblically, you know they don't, but you still listen to them. And they still pillage you of all your money. And they still disrupt your peace with all of these legalistic teachings. Put up with me for a minute. This is going to be a theme that runs through chapter 11 for him. Bear with me. He says in verse 2, for I am what over you? With a godly jealousy. Isn't that amazing? For I have espoused you to one husband. See what he did? He said, when I came to you with one objective. To set you in front of Jesus Christ and preach Christ in such a way to you that you fall in love with him and commit yourself to him as his bride. That was his objective. I have espoused you to Christ. Well, that's what he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, right? I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. This is the singular message, the singular person, the singular doctrine of the faithful preacher. Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband that I might present you a what? Chaste virgin to what? Do you understand how burdened Paul is? Because Paul is what we call an eschatological prophet. Eschatology is the study of end time teaching. Eschatology is a critical doctrinal component to frame our ethics and to shape our decisions around what we believe and what we say and what we do. If a man or woman is not living with the end time in view of standing before God on the last day, you are in danger of diminishing the significance of your choices. Because all of our choices cumulatively will set our direction and our course of life. Is that true? All of our choices cumulatively will set our direction. If you're flying a plane and you tilt that plane just ever so slight, over time it's going to go in the wrong direction. And one of the errors presently in the evangelical church is an absence of eschatological teaching around the fact that we shall all stand before the Lord on the last day and give an account for the things that we have done in our bodies, whether good or evil. The preacher must give an account to God for what he preaches to eternity-bound souls every time they come together. I have to give an account to God for the vast majority of you who sit under my teaching on the last day. I have to live in view of this reality. God will call me to account as to what I preach and what I taught to every soul that comes into my teaching ministry. And my job as Paul is to espouse you to Christ, to so set Christ before you that the only way you miss Christ is if you want to miss him. Are you hearing me? If you want to miss Christ, it won't be because I made him so narrow and so small and so insignificant to you that you had room to look elsewhere. Which is, again, the mark of much preaching today is about everything else. Now listen to what he says. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, isn't that the friend of the bridegroom ministry? Remember what John the Baptist said? I'm a friend of the bridegroom. My job is to bring people to the bridegroom. My job is not to take the bridegroom's place. My job is to prepare men and women for the bridegroom. Look at verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Do you see it? As the serpent beguiled Eve through his what? Subtlety. Subtlety. That's his manipulative ways, his cunning ways, his tricky ways, his complex theories, his convoluted ideas, his philosophical angles, his emotional targeting. He knew how to get her emotionally. He knew how to get her psychologically. He knew how to catch her in a vulnerable point and cause her to question the character of God. That's what he did. He's a great philosopher. He's a great psychologist. And to me, the danger of our present day church, by and large, particularly in the West, is way too much psychology. Way too much psychology. There's way too much emotionalism, not emotion, but emotionalism driving people's thinking today. Way too much. And therefore, much of the ministry is targeted around how you feel. Feel. Instead of what you know. If you and I make the larger commodity of our value and identity as a person, how we feel, we're no different than the animals. Animals live off of feeling and instinct. Are you guys following me? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt a certain way and you just knew, based on how you felt, you was right? And you were dead wrong. Dead wrong. I mean, dead wrong. Your feelings had built an argument for you. It had drawn conclusions. It made this person right, that person wrong. And it was all a facade rooted in a mythical, ethereal bent that was rooted in your feelings. Feelings come. Feelings go. Feelings are so fleeting. Nothing but the Word of God is really worth believing. At the end of the day, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And every idle word that men have said will be brought up in the judgment. Did you guys follow that? Right. See, and that's the battle too. This is Dr. Moeller. Albert Moeller is a professor and head of Southern Baptist Convention. Great speaker, great thinker. He used a term that was derived by another theologian. He called it cognitive contamination. It's an amazing concept, and I'm just going to share it with you. I talked about it a little bit earlier. Cognitive contamination is the idea that the dust particles in the air are filled with so many contaminants that when it gets inside of your ears, it clogs your ears up, and then it gets into your brain stream, and it causes you to have an inability to actually hold cogent thoughts together. In other words, you can't think right because your head is contaminated by a myriad of ideas that are floating around in the air that have absolutely no basis in truth. Do you get the picture? Just a room filled with the dust particles of error and falsehood and lies and gossip and stupid, foolish things that have no basis in reality. But that stuff starts to gather like dust, and then it gets inside your ears and it clogs up your capacity to actually hear the truth. And you can't put two cogent thoughts together. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that true? You meet people and you ask the question, do you understand these things? And you come to discover that they are struggling with how to put together the hard propositions of Scripture. And what you realize at that point is that they are actually struggling with ideas that they're holding on to that biblical truth is knocking down. And they don't want to let those ideas go. And so their cognitive thinking skills are now eroded so that it doesn't serve them to land on the truth. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, this is Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over to a reprobate mind because they would not retain a knowledge of God in their system, to flush their system, to wash their system out, to clear out their thinking. As the Bible plainly says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If it's in my heart, that means it's in my head. That means I can reason through biblical propositions to just determine right and wrong. And where I can't reason through biblical propositions, I can't determine right and wrong, can I? So here's what Paul is saying. In this verse, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety. You guys remember that account, right? Do you remember that account? No, you don't. I'm not going to go there, but y'all don't remember that account. So I'm going to give you the five D's of the devil. So I hear, because I want to bless you with the connection between what we are dealing with in the area of division and how the devil works and how you must be serious about knowing truth if you're going to be able to actually walk with the Lord in a faithful way. So when our Lord said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, if you are my disciple, you will continue in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? That's the Gospel of John. What Christ emphasized was continuing in his word. Because when you continue in the word of God has the capacity to blow all the dust out of the room of your brain, so that you think clearly, so that you have room for biblical truth to take resident in your mind. Am I making some sense? The word of God has that ability to clear out your head. Read Psalms 19. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where the devil comes in, we call these the five D's of the what? All right, five D's of the devil. So I use this kind of as a grid. The first one is distraction. What did the devil do? He distracted Eve from the tree of life to the forbidden tree. That's the first thing he does. Before she could get to Christ, represented by the tree of life, he intercepted her and said, now you know what God said about this tree? Now she's having a conversation about a tree she shouldn't even be talking about. Are you guys hearing me? One of the things you have to ask yourself on a daily basis when you're talking to people is this a distraction? If it's a distraction, you need to quickly assess whether or not you have an assignment to correct the distraction or to simply avoid it. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night, he will be able to avoid the distraction. It's called the avoidance factor. You and I will know that we are not rooted and grounded in God's word when someone comes along with a distracting doctrine or topic and it just gets us and we get pulled in. We get pulled in. We don't even know how to extricate ourselves from it. Just towed in. By the time they're done with us, we're all shaken up. Anybody know that experience? Sure you do. That's how the devil works. The first one is destruction. The second one is distortion. He distorted the facts. God did not say. And by the time she bought into the destruction and the distortion, he was able to delude her thinking. She was deluded. Well, God said, don't eat it and don't touch it. She was wrestling with the devil. Wasn't she wrestling with him? When she wasn't supposed to even be talking to him. She was wrestling with the devil when she wasn't even supposed to be talking to him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You know you shouldn't be talking to that person. You know you shouldn't be talking to that person. And your little resistance is really an evidence that you've gone way too far in. You shouldn't even be talking to them. Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to somebody about something that you really shouldn't have been talking about? And you start a line in the midst of it. Can I get a witness? Same folk in the house. You know, you lied, you done distorted it, you done twisted it. Because you're trapped now. You're trapped. Like they got you on an argument on a theological level about certain things. And you're trying to defend God. You don't even know the Bible verses. But you didn't know God said this. God said that. You don't even know the Bible verses. That's good. That's good. What I just stated is good. Now, when God set you free from that thing, you walked away and said, Lord, I don't even know where that Bible verse is. I don't have no idea whether it was true or not. I was just trying to get myself out of that situation. I'm telling you the truth. And it happens because we're trying to defend God without being ready to defend God. Some situations are not defensible. They are to be what? Avoided. Wasn't it the better wisdom of Eve to avoid the devil? Not talk with them. This is what Paul is going to teach us in a moment. So after delusion, when you and I are distracted, and when truth is distorted in our minds, and we are deluded and we are arguing off of a false premise, we are set up for what happened to Eve. Deception. She was deceived. She was deceived. She began to see that tree just like the devil said. Do you guys remember that? Her eyes changed, didn't they? Why did her eyes change? Because she had received the proposition of the devil that distorted her thinking, that caused her to forget what God said. Now all of a sudden it was a tree to be desired. It was a tree to make her wise. It was a tree that would make her like God. How did she go from knowing that that tree was designed to kill you to that tree being the very thing that would make you like God? Deception. That Genesis 3 account is prototypical of every false church and every false doctrine. Are you guys hearing me? It's prototypical of every false church and every false doctrine. Every false church and every false doctrine is designed to take the glory away from Christ and give it to you. See, all the devil wanted her to do was be on his team because he wanted to be like God. Is that true? That's Isaiah 14, right? I will be like the Most High God. The whole world right now is operating out of that paradigm, right? Everybody's their own God. I like this little, this kind of little quip that Rabbi Zacharias used about a departure from biblical truth. It goes like this: when God is gone, then man becomes God. That's right. And when man becomes God, the body becomes the soul. That's right. And when the body becomes the soul, eternity becomes time. Did you get it? When God is gone, man is God. And when man is God, the body becomes more important than the soul. And when the body becomes more important than the soul, there's no such thing as eternity. There's only time. This is what we call the existential secularist who only lives for the now. He's the center of attention. That's good. Isn't it good? Is that good? You guys are getting a good study tonight. A lot of principles to learn because that's the battle you're in. I'm sharing this because I know in the air around most Christians is so much pollution, theologically and philosophically, all around the world, that by the time you go to sleep at night, you have imperceptibly bought into some false doctrine or false teaching by and by. And that if you don't wash your head out by being under the Word of God, you have imperceptibly shifted into buying into that doctrine or notion subconsciously. Am I telling the truth? Subconsciously, you begin to say, it's all right. That's acceptable. Even though you don't filter that thing through the Word of God, you make it acceptable because now it's rooted in your feelings. Because the dust particles of error and falsehood and silliness and foolishness and worldliness and carnality have seeped into your brain. Rearrange your convictions. It's true. 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 Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. That's what David was saying. Because he understood that dynamic. Did he not? He understood that dynamic. All right. What's the fifth one? What is it? Destruction. Destruction. Just like whoever said death. There it is. These are your five D's of the devil from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He distracts, he distorts, he deludes, he deceives, and he destroys. The thief comes but not to kill, steal, and destroy. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let me finish this verse. I'll go back to our text and then I'll open the floor for a few questions for the night. We'll go home. Here's what he said. I want you to get this. I want you guys to get this. This is a church that started off as a faithful gospel church. And historically, the historical records is that the church at Corinth was made shipwrecked. It ultimately just disintegrated into nothing. It became anti-apostolic by the second, third century. Paul lost that church. He shows his love for her, and then he warns her. He says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be what? The particle dust. The particle dust of proposition. Your mind is what? Corrupted. Like the files in a computer. When they corrupt in the hard drive or in the software and you see them fracture on the screen. Have you ever seen that? The fracturing of a program and it just freezes up. That's how people's minds are. That your mind should be corrupted from what? The what? See that word simplicity? That's the term. I'm going to talk about that briefly and go back. So like Christ is not a set of complex ideas that are disjointed, incoherent, chaotic, and so sophisticated that you've got to have a PhD to acquire. Christ is not a bunch of highfalutin theological propositions that are so sophisticated and disjointed that you've got to get a PhD to put it all together. There is a singularity to God. The word really means simple, but not simple in the rude sense of being a three-year-old. Simple in the sense of coherent and clear and consistent. In other words, the truth of God in Genesis corresponds to the truth of God in Exodus and the truth of God in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and the Judges all the way through the Bible. There's a coherency to the truth of Scripture. Are you guys following me? So much so that Psalm 19 and Isaiah puts it that a wayfaring man will not err in that way. If you read the Bible with the simplicity and honesty of a child saying, Lord, show me the truth, he'll show you the truth. And that truth will be summed up in one person, and his name is Christ. Paul came to discover this when he fought against the simplicity of the gospel in his unregenerate state as a Pharisee, holding to all of the systems of thought that came from him being under Gamaliel and him being a theologian and him being a Pharisee, buying into all kinds of mystical notions that the legalistic Jews would buy into culturally as well as in terms of their own Jewish traditions. They were people that were wrapped up in sophistry. They were wrapped up in fables. They were wrapped up in myths. This is why Paul told Timothy, Timothy, avoid all those Jewish fables and myths that all those people buy into, because they had bought into them. They knew how to spin webs, the Jews. Still do. Like all of our cultures do. What Paul discovered when he came to Christ was that Christ was the center of the scriptures, the center of the universe, and the center of all truth. That the man or the woman that stays with Christ will never go wrong, and you will not lose your mind. You depart from Christ, and anything is possible. Are you hearing me? You depart from Christ and you will believe anything. A departure from Christ means you have no armor on. And the devil can shoot his fiery darts, which are prepared specifically for your weakness, and catch you at your vulnerable spot, because he has been watching humans from the beginning. And all he's waiting for you and me to do is take our armor off and start thinking that we can breathe God's air, live in God's world, and do life without the whole armor of God, without Christ being our covering, without Christ being our wisdom, our counsel, our might, our foundation, our strength, our covering, our stronghold, without Christ being our everything. What Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, was that he had discovered the superiority, the far surpassing superiority of Christ over against all of the other wisdom of the world. Didn't he say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The wisdom of the world has been made foolish by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God has confounded the wise. He has demolished the wisdom of the prudent by the gospel. What Paul had discovered about the gospel was that the gospel was simple enough for babies to be saved, and profound enough to just demolish the arrogant pride and hubris of your greatest theologians and philosophers. It levels everyone when it's given an opportunity to be proclaimed. The gospel. And that's the thing people are giving up to go to hell in a handbasket. The gospel. Are you guys hearing me? The gospel. So remember the five D's, because your mama going to come with these. Your daddy going to come with these. Your sister, your co-worker, your husband, your wife. Everyone who is not walking by the Spirit is going to be used by the devil to come at you with some of these. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Because Jesus was tempted by even his own disciples around this stuff. I was thinking about the term rebuke, because I got to preach in a conference here next month. And I'm talking about the apparatus of preaching and some of the components of preaching. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And as I was working through the concept of rebuking, which you don't hear much in the church today. Rebuke. Jesus rebuked his disciples frequently. He rebuked his disciples frequently. When you love somebody, you rebuke them. You sharply correct them. He was so firm with Peter one day. He said, Satan, get thee behind me. And he was talking straight at Peter. Peter was so taken over by the flesh. He was so driven by his emotions that he arrogantly rebuked the master for saying that he had to go to Calvary. And our master turned and said, the devil is here. If these disciples buy into this emotionalism, they will be lost. And he had to rebuke the man that he was going to give the keys to the kingdom, so that they could all know you can be deceived if you're driven by your emotions. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians 11. I will close here. 1 Corinthians 11:9. Go back to the heresy thing. And then we'll come back next week and deal with miracles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Here it is. For there must be also heresies among you. Remember what the word heresies means? Yes, to choose among you that they which are what?
Approved.
See the word approved there? That's the word dokimos. It means those who have been tested and proven to be true believers are made manifest. Do you see it? Look at it again. For there must be also heresies among you. You know what that means? There has to come all of these doctrines, all of these teachings, because they test us to see if we're rooted and grounded in the truth. Every believer has to be tested. You're not going to heaven without getting tested. No one's going to heaven by a false faith. Your faith has to be tested in the fire to see whether or not it came from God, is sustained by God, because only true saving faith gets you to glory. You guys follow that? And this is what Paul is saying. The reason those things are there is to make a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. Between those who hear Christ's voice and obey his word and those who don't. That was the division that was taking place in the days of Christ's ministry. That's how serious this is. That those which are approved may be made manifest among you. Got a few minutes for questions. Anybody got any questions? Any questions? Questions going once? Oh, way back here. Way back there. Way back. You raise your hand, sister. You can get Mike, over here. Over here, sir. Over here. Can you raise your hand, sis, so he can show up in this big, vast auditorium? There you go. You got a question, too? You got a question? Okay.
Understanding that our sin sends us to hell and that God doesn't predestine people to go to hell.
That's a great way to construct it, yeah.
Okay. My question is surrounding the various references to the Book of Life and people being blotted out. And I kind of see this 1 Corinthians 11 that you're talking about where we have to prove ourselves, but I don't understand that.
Well, you have to do what?
Where we have to show ourselves approved or be tested, where these choices are, and believers have to show themselves approved. Is that because if we're in the Book of Life, aren't those people believers if they're in the book in the first place?
Correct. So now here's how the Bible works. So, and this is where we really want to grow in understanding the nature of the genre of Scripture. This is where you really want to. I'm teaching homiletics in our men's study. And if you ladies want to get the studies, you can. But I'm talking to men. Okay? So if you hear stuff you don't like, I'm just letting you know I'm talking to men. Why did Pastor use that word? Because I'm talking to men about men things. And men have to be talked to in a firmer way. Are you guys hearing me? So if you want to venture over there, you can get the theology, because we have been teaching this for the longest. Understanding the genre of Scripture requires becoming acquainted with why things are written the way they are, so that we can know how God thinks. Otherwise, what we will do is we will imperceptibly read into that text our ideas. So one critical method of reading the Scriptures so that you actually hear what they're saying before you draw a conclusion is what we call the observation principle. You have to learn how to observe what the Scriptures say before we quickly begin going, why is this? Why is that? Why is the other thing? You have to be able to read it. And so what the Bible will do is write in a way, I want you to get this now, assuming that you are a covenant child, because the Bible is a covenant, largely Old Testament and New. You guys following me now? It was not designed for the people originally outside of the covenant. And therefore, covenant people are already catechized in certain attributes and characteristics and nomenclature that is a part of the community of faith. So here's one phraseology that underscores the community of faith. Citizenship in the kingdom. Are you guys following that? Citizenship in the kingdom. So the assumption is, if you're part of the kingdom, you understand the citizenship principle. That every citizen has their name on the ledger in that city. And when God talks about the book of life, he talks about people being presumably in the kingdom, part of that citizenry. But if in the process of their life, they prove to be false and not authentically saved, God uses the nomenclature of blotting their names out. That terminology goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He even warned the church at Sardis that there are some of you whose names would be blotted out if you didn't prove yourself to be walking worthy with me. Now, this doesn't conflict with the idea of election or predestination or the security of our salvation or the assurance of our salvation. It simply is using, again, the genre or the device of language that would say there are people who will pretend to be in the kingdom, who God will warn, I will blot their name out if they don't show themselves to be born of the kingdom. For instance, many of the parables Jesus taught, because he was the quintessential Hebrew scholar, are parables that warn about authenticity and genuineness of faith. The parable of the wedding feast, where Jesus warned that a person had come into the wedding feast not wearing a wedding garment, that everybody missed him but the king. And when the king came in and saw that he didn't have on a wedding garment, he said, friend. Now, the word friend means that it is assumed that that person was part of the guests. But if he was really part of the guests who were invited, wouldn't he have dressed appropriately? Wouldn't he have put on the right garments to prove that he was actually invited? But he was actually a crook. He snuck in. Like the devil does. He doesn't come through the front door. He's a thief. He seeks to break in. This individual had failed to make their calling and election sure. They had failed to make sure that they were robed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore covered in Christ's righteousness by faith through grace apart from works. That garment which is promised to us and when we die is given to us, and when we come back, we wear it. You guys follow that? We don't wear the white robe now. It's only promised to us. It's vouchsafed with Jesus. When we get to heaven, it's given to us. But we don't put it on and show it off until we come back with him on the last day. That's Revelation chapter 6, where they cried under the altar, Lord, how long? He says, until all of the brethren suffer like you did here. White robes were given unto them, so that they might know that there's a day where they get to display the triumph of Christ's grace and power in their life when we all come back with him in white. Does that make some sense, my sister? Another question. Way over another end. Might get to burn some calories tonight, boy.
Hi. My question is, I was reading in Mark chapter 11 about how if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us.
That's another principle, too. I want you to finish your statement. This is where I love the reason for which God wrote the scriptures demands that you think. And if it demands that you step back and make sure that you are not talking while listening. Because we will quickly begin to put our ifs, ands, and buts on text because we are assuming that things should be phrased a certain way. Are you guys following me? That don't make no sense that you would say you would forgive me if I forgive others. That sounds like works religion. Right? Is that true? And this is where the agnostic and the atheist scholar builds a massive argument against God saying that the Bible contradicts itself all over the place. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's a Charlie Horse between our two ears that's going on. We got brain spasms going on because we don't understand the genre of Scripture and the device that's being used in that context to show us something about human responsibility with the objective of affirming your salvation. Do you guys follow that logic? Human responsibility with the objective of affirming your salvation. So now follow the logic. What Christ was saying is if you and I are walking around with perpetual unforgiveness in our heart against people, there's a great likelihood that we don't know the grace of God. Because when grace operates in your life, the one thing that is going to be withering away at is your false pride that you have a right to retain unforgiveness against people. Now, let me help you. It's a process. It's a process with some of us. Some of us are given the gift of being able to forgive people, sometimes almost to a fault. But others of us have to work on it because we've been wounded so severely from our childhood up. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? That the process of forgiveness is a major theme in my personal sanctification. That's the one God's really working on me on. Right? So every time I get a little hubris, a little bit self-righteous, a little bit cocky, a little bit presumptuous, I run across a verse like that and get whacked upside my head again. You better slow down, boy. Slow down. You think you all that in a bag of chips, but you know you got an issue with forgiveness, brother. And the Scriptures are very, very serious. The nature of salvation is rooted in forgiveness. If God can forgive you, see what I'm getting at there? It's not calling for works. It's calling for the evidence of authentic faith by a work that glorifies God by demonstrating in your life something that you don't have the intrinsic personal strength to do, but God does. Does God have the ability to work forgiveness in you towards somebody else? Now, if you have the power to keep God from working in you to forgive somebody, you got too much power. That power is going to send you to hell. It simply means that God is not present operating to restrain that power of envy, jealousy, hatred, animosity, antipathy, rage. Because hatred is a fire. It's a lust that's rooted in the core of our fallen nature. That for some of us is our core identity. We live off of it. You guys hear what I'm saying? We live off of it. We couldn't think of living apart from hate. And it's a morsel of poison that's slowly seeping into our own system, eating away at us. So this is something that we have to work on. One more question. Way back.
Well, can I ask my question?
Okay. Uh-huh.
Cut me off.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, my question was, and you kind of answered it, but I just want to get 100% clear. After having read that, what exactly constitutes biblical forgiveness?
So the best way that I want to put it is that forgiveness is a process. And it's very important to... Will it be okay for him to take the mic now? Because I need you to run back on the other side of the mic, because this is the last question we're going to take. Way over here, raise your hand, my sister over here. So let me talk about forgiveness just for a moment, even though it's worthy of studies, and I think I've done them in the past, okay? So here's how you can actually manage the concept of forgiveness. You can manage the concept of forgiveness under three categories. You can manage the concept of forgiveness on a judicial level of not retaining a desire for that person to go to hell. That's the first category of forgiveness. Aphemia is the Greek term, which means to simply release. So now, if we haven't been able to rein in the emotional part, let's just rein in the judicial part. You know how we can say, I forgive him, but And so you got all that emotional stuff still going on. I got that. Because intellectually you know it's right to let him go. So judicially, let's let him go. Because I want to be let go too. But now I have to work on the implications and inferences of forgiveness on a relational level. So now how do I actually work out saying I forgive that person and then functioning in that forgiveness on a relational level? Two other aspects. So intellectually, I have let him go on a judicial level. On a practical level, I can let him go so that we don't have to interact on any level of relationship, though I am not harboring any kind of hostility towards him. I'm still in the let go and release mode. That's redemption. That's redemption. So I've let him go judicially, and I've let him go relationally. So that if I see him, hey, how you doing? We cool, but ain't nothing going on. That's stage two. Ain't nothing going on. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord calls his face to shine upon you. The Lord give you his peace, but we not kicking it. Stage two. Am I helping somebody? Because see, to tell me to muster up a loving, gratuitous, emotionally dispositional favor and kindness and benevolence for someone that rapes my daughter is asking too much of this human being in 5 minutes. You got that? It's asking too much of me in 5 minutes. We're not gonna kick it like that. Now, maybe in God's sovereign power, after about 800 years, I might be there. Now, I'm not going to wish you no harm, and I'll help you if you get a flat. But don't expect me to invite you over to Thanksgiving or Christmas while my womb is deep and I'm doing all I can to keep a cap on me. Now, I didn't forgive you judicially. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to fear me when you see me on the street. But don't presume that forgiving is forgetting. Not when you have abused my baby. Are y'all hearing me? It ain't gonna happen. Unless God does something absolutely wonderful to me. And He could. But you cool because you still living. That's my baby. Do you understand that? That's my baby. I know what the law says. So, does that help you? And of course, if there are less severe issues, then it's easier for forgiveness judicially, releasing in terms of not holding that person, and then the process of reconciliation to occur over time. That can happen. And in fact, let me just tighten that up in terms of marriages. That's supposed to happen like that every day with marriages. Hurry up and get over that crap. When you're a husband and a wife and you're one covenantly, though you're two individually, you hurry up and get rid of that offense so you can rekindle what is necessary to nurture that relationship. Remember what I taught y'all? Every marriage that's Christian is a Bible-based, cross-centered. You got that? Cross-centered. The cross is huge in my house. It's so big, I bump into it when I come in the front door. That's how big the cross is. By the time I go to talking to my kids, we done already dumped that thing at Calvary. Because we got to keep doing life together. By the time I go to talking to my wife, we done already took it to Calvary because we got to do life together tomorrow as the gist. As far as I know, even though she sinned against me, her last name still Gistan. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? cross-centered. And then finally, spirit-aided. Spirit-aided. Lord, give me grace. Let that thing go. Because we got work to do. I don't want my family to be distracted by this little bitty thing that ultimately amounted to nothing. So we live on a Bible-based, cross-centered, spirit-aided foundation in our house so we can throw junk away. As Paul says, I count all things dung. I just put those things behind. That's how you successfully navigate your way through this world. Are y'all hearing me? If you don't have a big cross, you got a lot of troubles. Because the only thing that can handle your troubles is a big cross. It has to be huge in your life. The cross has to be, it has to be massive. So that forgiveness becomes the banner that falls down on that cross so quick. Jesse, you know what you got to do. If you want the blessings of the Spirit of God, with your family, you got to let that roll, brother. That ain't nothing but a few dollars. That's just your car your daughter tow up, man. That's just your car she tow up. You can get another car. Son, he just burnt down the house. That's all. He burnt down the house. That's all. You can get another house. Y'all still living. You got a few dollars in the bank. Go get another house. Don't worry about the house. You ain't going to never have a son. You better be thankful he didn't die. That's how the Lord talks to us. The life is more than bread. Right? All right. My sister, last question.
Pastor, about a division and denominationalism. Once a leader told me, it doesn't matter as long as these churches, Christian churches, believe in the same basic biblical truth about Christ. And my husband and I totally disagreed with this leader. And I don't know, we were labeled as prodigal son and daughter for walking away. I was just reminded when you said just walk away. So I'm having a hard time struggling about our friends under that teaching. So how do I address that?
So I'm going to assume that I got your question. We can do this. This is the last one. I know you guys are tired, ready to go home. Some of y'all are going to turn into pumpkins in 5 minutes. So be careful about what we call oversimplification of a concept. And this happens in the church way too much, too. Oversimplification. So if you oversimplify something, you defraud people of all of the nuances of that particular subject or thing. And that happens in our soundbite culture a lot. Oversimplification. Like, it doesn't matter what church you're part of as long as everybody believes in Jesus. That's oversimplified. Right? Because in 2 Corinthians 11, where we were, Paul said that the church at Corinth had believed in another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. So obviously there are different gospels and Jesuses and spirits floating around the whole church, right? So you can't just say we're Christian because a person says, I believe in Jesus. You know these folks that's going around here saying God is the mother God, the cult that's running around here, the mother God cult. Anybody know about the mother God cult? Yeah. You know, this is an extraction from Catholicism, by the way, okay? It's an extraction from Catholicism. They're going around talking about, you know, God is our mother. Got a special revelation to show you God has revealed this to us. And they also hook people with the statement, we're all Christians. No, we're not. We all might say we're Christian, but now we got to do what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, right? So now, it's true in the ideal sense that if we have our Christology right and our soteriology right, our doctrine of salvation and our understanding of Jesus is true in that sense that we're all Christian. The problem is when we examine our Christology and our soteriology, if we discover that there's defects there, in all likelihood, there'll be defects in other places. And defects is going to cause division. The other thing is, well, it's just that simple. Why we will be kind of broken up into different churches and different quarters, where some folk kind of like this church and that denomination, is purely a human phenomenon. I just want you to get that now, okay? Like the teachings that we teach, we don't expect everybody to like what we teach. And the kind of people that we are, we don't expect everybody to want to join Grace. Like, y'all don't know, like, I got, like, crazy people that worship at Grace. Like, crazy people. My people are nutty. Most of us got a car that's too short in our deck. Y'all don't notice that? Y'all don't notice that my people at Grace are aliens? Hey, y'all ever saw Men in Black? That's my people. That's my people here at Grace. You catch them going to their car and watch the light going off in the back of their head. Watch it. Now, we're not normal here. You have to be special to be part of Grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your anointing tonight. Thank you for causing us to focus on your word. Nothing could be more profitable for our souls than to engage in a study of your word at the level of seriousness and humility for which you have granted us this study. Give everyone traveling mercies. Give everyone great rest tonight. Give everyone enthusiastic hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.